Open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 25. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Holy Father, this is the second time now that we come to this text. And the first time, Father, we looked at it very closely and exposited verse by verse. But today, O Father God, we pray that you would help us as your people to glean from it the important truths that it presents, and that also the other inspired men of the Bible who have given us many important principles and truths to conduct our marriages by have built upon these fundamental truths here in this portion of text. We pray, Father, that we would come now as a people obedient, seeking to be taught by an instructional and caring, loving Heavenly Father, and that we would, O God, be sanctified, that is, set apart further for the work that you have purposed us for, both husbands and wives, as we see and are taught in your word. I pray, O Father, that Christ, who is the author of not only this first marriage, but Lord, the author of this entire precious book we call the Holy Scriptures, would receive all of the honor and the glory in this message. May he be adored and worshipped. For it is by Christ we have new eyes to see truth. It is by Christ we have new hearts that are teachable. We bless him and we worship him, and it's in his name we offer our petition. Amen. Today's message is going to be really, in a lot of ways, a supplement to the exposition that I've already done to this passage of Scripture. That's on sermon audio for those who weren't with us. But we went through this text verse by verse in a message that I entitled Man, Marriage, and Mandate. And while we will be looking at several scriptures today, the message really is going to have more of a topical feel to it. It's really kind of a complement to the exposition we already gave. And one reason in which I thought it necessary to do this follow-up message after our initial careful look at the Bible's record of woman's creation and the first marriage is because of the many important truths that can be derived from what this portion of text presents to us. Truths which serve as a countercultural remedy to the confusion, to the controversy, and sadly even the chaos that is related or revolves around the discussions that pertain to the relationships and the roles of husbands and wives in our current day. We're particularly going to be concerned this morning with answering one fundamental question. And if that question is answered successfully, I'm persuaded that it would bring great remedy to many of the, if not a majority of, the difficulties within our marriages, within our families, within the churches, and really overall in society in general. But before I state the question that we're seeking to answer this morning, founded upon the truths of this text, I want to state a fact that all of you are very well aware of. And it's this. When you and I became a Christian, we did not automatically begin to think and to practice the revealed will of God as presented in Scripture in our lives. Did we? God took us and He saved our souls. He gave us new eyes and He began to renew our minds with the truth of what He has in store in His Word. And even though we didn't automatically become 100% perfect thinking Christians and 100% perfect practicing Christians, there was something that happened at conversion. We all became teachable. We all became submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Amen? Amen? And under His Lordship, we understand that He has a will and He has a law for our lives, and we come to Him as a loving Savior, as an authoritative Savior, and we seek Him to be taught, to be instructed as His redeemed people. And thus, that's what we're going to seek to do today. We're going to seek, in answering the question in which I'm about to give you, not only how we are to think and to practice as husbands and wives, but also why. The how and the why. Because, brothers and sisters, never forget that biblical Christianity never imposes rules, boundaries, and even prohibitions void of an understanding of why. Let me say that again. True biblical Christianity never imposes rules, never imposes boundaries, or even prohibitions void of understanding why those things are in place. We should always know from the Scriptures why we think and why we live out our faith the ways in which we do. In other words, you could say that what we believe, our doctrines, our beliefs of our faith, and our practice help one another. They support one another. They're not divorced from one another. James 2:17 reiterates this fact when he says, "Even so faith," that is your doctrine, that is what you believe, "if it hath not works," your practices, "it's dead." It's being alone. All right, now the question. Here's what we're seeking to understand. Is there a distinction between the authority, role, and function of husbands and wives? The question we're going to seek to answer in light of what we learned the last time we were in this text. Is there a distinction between the authority, role, and function of husbands and wives? And as a sub-question, we could ask, if so, what are those distinctions? And if so, does it even really matter? Now, from the outset, let me state very clearly that God's Word does not approach the answer to this question that we're seeking to have further light shed upon for us with respect to the popular opinions of the times in which we live, or the spirit of the current age. You can say it that way. Nor does God's Word approach the answer in which it wants to give us in light of that question with regard to the insight offered by the sophisticated, learned student of human societies, ancient cultures, or you could say the anthropologist. No, it doesn't. God's Word, from the very outset, we learned the last time we were in this text, begins with providing us these three following things, at least fundamentally, as we begin to approach the answer to the question. When we went through the exposition of the text, we at least saw these three fundamental facts. We were taught that there was an authority and there was an order of creation among the sexes. We saw that in verse 18 and we saw it in verse 23. We also saw, secondly, that there was a purpose and a role for the two sexes, man and woman, in verses 18 and 24. And we also were encouraged that when, at the end of the selection of texts, these two things are recognized, that there was a blessed union and harmony on these truths when they were lived out. And we saw that in verse 24. And not only as we begin to look to the Bible to answer this question, we see in Genesis 2 those three insights. We also see the testimony throughout the Bible from this point forward in Genesis, a reaffirmation of those three truths that I just gave you. And we also see that whenever those three truths are ignored, or that husbands and wives want to just throw them off, we see that there was dire consequences. This is the historical narrative of the Bible regarding the distinction in the roles of husbands and wives. Whenever the things that we learned in Genesis 2 are thrown off, there's sad consequences that follow. Now, having properly fixed our minds on this unbiased position of the Word of God, that's what we just did. God's Word stands above the opinions of man. God's Word stands above the subjective emotional opinions and feelings of ourselves. Stating the unbiased position of the Word of God, let us pause to consider at least that we do live in a particular context. Okay? So in other words, that what I'm saying is that Christianity and biblical truth regarding this question, while not dependent upon the current societal norms, doesn't also exist in a vacuum. And so we must, at least I feel like, need to take just a brief moment and acknowledge that we are interacting with, being influenced by, some more prominent views of the roles and the distinctions or lack of distinctions that surround us as God's people. So what are some of those more prominent views before we take the unbiased position of the Word of God and lay it on top of them? The first popular view is unbiblical patriarchy. Unbiblical patriarchy. Now, this view is rooted in many ancient cultures. The anthropologist is pleased to point out to you. And it is, listen to me, a perversion and a departure from the will of God for husbands and wives. And it's best illustrated, at least I believe, in a few religious expressions, most prominent in the Middle East and parts of Asia. Unbiblical patriarchy can be seen when these religions are most fundamentally followed in their teachings. You've already figured out one of them probably is Islam. And another one is Hinduism. This is unbiblical patriarchy. And although there does exist some slight degrees of differences in these various forms of unbiblical patriarchy, they do carry with them or contain within them a common thread that teaches women are not equal with men in their roles and in their functions. They teach us in several regards, some of which, but not limited to, women are not equal in intellect. Again, unbiblical patriarchy. There's probably, I'll pause to say, there probably are some moderate views or expressions within various societies of unbiblical patriarchy being done moderately, and it seems somewhat civil, and it seems somewhat happy, and so forth and so on. But fundamentally at their teachings, if you look at their teachings, this is what it would logically come to and oftentimes is expressed. But I don't want to paint too much with a broad brush. They teach that women are not, in fact, equal in their ability or their intellect capacity. They're not equal, in fact, in their spirituality or their spiritual worth. In fact, in some cases, in unbiblical patriarchy, women really are viewed in a way that they get to heaven a different way. They get to the state of eternal rest in a different way than the man. And oftentimes it's connected with their loyalty to the man. Now, this view of unbiblical patriarchy, which is a predominant view in the Middle East, often leads husbands holding a tyrannical type of reign over the wife. And this is either caused by her she's resisting his authority, so he reacts. Or simply, it is his exaggerated emphasis on his own authority that's really rooted in his own self-inflicted insecurities and are his own sinful emotional makeup. In any case, these things exhibited an unbiblical patriarchy create an atmosphere that tempts the wife to think in deceitful ways, and it creates an atmosphere within the marriage of jealousy, of strife, always resulting in bickering and fighting. And while they may have some sense of agreement within their marriage for certain common shared interests and purposes or personal gains, there's always this underlying bitterness, antagonism of spirit, and a sense of opposition from both sides. The man's got to constantly kind of push his authority, and the woman's, you know, kind of playing around his authority, knowing where the boundaries are, but always looking for what's in her best interest. Now, that's one predominant view that exists, and it probably, perhaps, with the rise of Islam, will be maybe something you're going to interact with more. In fact, when I said that, you may know of, or when you're standing in the mirror, thought to yourself, I foolishly have reacted like that in some ways and have operated like that in some ways in my marriage. And so that's, I've got in my mind now that category. That's unbiblical. That's unbiblical patriarchy. That's what the pagans do. On the total opposite extreme of that, that women are not equal, men are superior, women are inferior, there is a view called egalitarianism. Now this gets a little bit closer to home for us. This phrase, egal, E-G-A-L, egalitarianism. Egal is a French word, just means completely equal. Egalitarianism has different expressions. One that some of you maybe are familiar with that come on the scene in the 1900s, the mid-1900s, 1950s, 1960s. Some of the hoary heads in here definitely know about this movement. It was the feminist movement. And the feminist movement was the empowerment of the woman as completely equal with the man. The feminist movement finds their beliefs and they find their thrust and their intellectual language from the philosophy called egalitarianism. This is the modern movement, unlike the unbiblical patriarchy, which is really rooted in ancient cultures and things. This is more of a modern movement that claims that men and women are equal in every respect. And thus, a wife in a marriage should not be required nor expected to view, regard, or relate to her husband, the man, as a leader among equals or one who has a differing degree of authority within their marriage. And furthermore, that there should be no division or distinction at all regarding their roles and or their rights, either domestically in the home or in broader society. Some of the advocate this rights, it can look like in the domestic realm, I have the complete right and a complete same authority as the man. And so when we come down to a decision where we disagree, you just don't automatically get the last say in the decision. I have equal right. I have equal right in ownership in the domestic realm of our possessions, our land, so forth and so on. Notice I'm using the word right. These things can be shared, as we're going to see in a moment, and many times they were shared. But the philosophy that I'm trying to pinpoint here in the egalitarian understanding of the relationship and the roles and the function of the husband and wife is that it's a right. In the civil realm, the egalitarian model would say that a woman has the same right as a citizen, the same right of who is going to be the ruler of our nation. This carries over into governing powers. The egalitarian model says the woman has the same right as far as legislative powers. A woman has equal right and ability within judicial exercising as well. Being a ruler, deciding what is good, what is bad, what is the law. This carries over more as it's evolved. You always got to remember, egalitarianism is constantly evolving. And as it evolves, it picks up new language and it picks up new rights and new desires for equality in certain areas, mostly in the societal realm. The one that's more recent, maybe you're more familiar with in our generation, is military engagements, equal rights in military engagements. So women want to be in the combat field, hand-to-hand combat, want to be and believe to be, we are equally, the egalitarian view, in all respects, in being a combat leader or someone in authority over the male troops as well. Again, just different expressions of the egalitarian position. And of course, this equates to industry and employment opportunities as well in the workforce. Now, this view of egalitarianism, particularly through various expressions, some very extreme, some not so extreme, in and amongst the feminist movement, it advocates that women ultimately, here's the fundamental point of it, are in all ways and function equal to that of men, in all matters of position and in all matters of authority should be solely based upon one's own ability and not their sexual orientation. Now, while the unbiblical patriarchy view is dominant throughout the Middle East and Asia, this view that I'm talking about right now, egalitarianism, as you're probably already thinking, has largely dominated the West, and in particular has dominated, really not just dominated, totally hijacked, taken over, American pop culture, which we all are around, since about the mid-1900s. And it's gotten to the point where it's went so far to not just expressing that, hey, we're equal in ability, but actually men are inferior to us. That's what it's led to. And some of you are shaking your heads because you know that most of the times, not all, I don't want to sound too exclusive here, but many of the times in the popular media outlets, men are viewed as deficient in leadership abilities. They're viewed deficient in their abilities of intellect. They appear crippled in some way. They're depicted as indecisive. And largely, what we're grooming men to do is that they're depicted as being only concerned about one thing. That is their physical gratification. That's how egalitarianism has begun to not just find a meeting ground in the middle, but actually now is starting to push back even in the other direction to where the man is made to feel less. In fact, I think perhaps most of the most recent controversial manifestation of what I'm describing in pop culture was exhibited. I haven't seen this movie, don't plan on seeing it, but I heard about it, and it was the newest Avengers movie, the last movie that's supposed to wrap up this big climactic series, major box office hit, multi-billion dollar moneymaker. It ended, and many of the fans of this movie were highly upset because right at the end of the movie, the male cast character, who's always been presented as the one traditionally with courage and strength and power to save the day, is made to appear to be vulnerable, weak, and needing help. And in the narrative of the show at the very end, the one who comes to save the day is all the female cast characters get together, and they're the ones that, you know, come and give him help. And ultimately, in the narrative, are portrayed to be the heroes. In a reaction to this, many men in society, not even Christian men, are saying, you know, we're real tired of this constant depiction of men being weak and the women being the ones that are the saviors. That's just one example of an expression of egalitarianism. But, of course, this sort of what I'm going to call social engineering is really all too familiar to us, isn't it? We, prior to being converted to the truth of God's word, were in many ways catechized by the television. I know I was. MTV, that was my catechizing. That's what it taught me my worldview. We were catechized by Hollywood, in general, just American pop culture. And sadly, a society in America, in the West, who once actually had strong moral male heroes that stood up firm and stood upon virtuous principles, we've all grown accustomed to this sort of perverted, weak, incompetent view of masculinity. That's just the environment we live in. And again, this is an undergirded philosophy of egalitarianism that is presenting to men this view of themselves and women this view of men. And so I say to you that a fish cannot swim in the pond without getting wet. In other words, are we really surprised with what's become, really in a lot of ways, the feminizing of the boys and the young men in our society? It's what we're being taught. It's what we're being catechized with. It's what we're being indoctrinated and engineered to believe about ourselves. This view is currently, I believe, being realized amongst all of us in the West as one which does not really benefit society or the family. It often encourages and, in fact, it grooms and prepares men to abandon their responsibilities and duties as leaders in the marriage and family, including that of being the main disciplinarian and discipler of their children, which then contributes as a snowball effect to a lack of order and a lack of authority in the home. And then it causes confusion in the eyes and the minds of the children who sit back and they witness this constant competition between mom and dad of who is the one who actually is the head of this marriage. It's this constant back and forth. There's no clarity. There's no authority. There's no order. So we have unbiblical patriarchy. We have egalitarianism. And then there is still a view that is practiced by some. In fact, I was talking to a man yesterday. He's not a Christian. He's a truck driver, so he's a good guy, I think. And we were talking about my message today and what I was studying. As you can see, I'm sticking close to my notes. I really, you know, wanted to get technical and precise with this, that it would be a benefit to others. And as I was explaining to him these different views, he didn't agree with the view of the unbiblical patriarchy. This guy didn't even know nothing about the Bible. He definitely didn't view with the egalitarian position. He actually agreed more with the position that I'm about to tell you that I believe is the one that's demonstrated in Genesis 2 and furthermore built upon throughout Scripture. So I say all that to say that sometimes we look out in the culture in which we live and we think the majority people are thinking and acting this way because that's all we see in the propaganda that we read and we hear about, so forth and so on. So there's really a very small percentage of people who are seeking to confuse you, young man, and seek to feed you information to make you believe that I'm in this very small, weak minority, and the whole other world's got to be right, because they're thinking and acting this way. Maybe mom and dad, maybe the church, maybe they're off on this one issue. But understand that if you really go talk to your neighbors, unless you live in San Francisco, perhaps. If you just go talk to your neighbors and you start dialoguing about these issues, they won't agree with the unbiblical patriarchy view, and they won't entirely agree with the egalitarian view. But what they agree with, or what they at least recognize as healthy and beneficial, is what I would call the biblical patriarchy, or otherwise known as complementarianism. Big word, young ones, but listen to what the word is, complementary. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, God said, it's not good man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helpmeet. And in the Hebrew, it meant, I'm going to make him someone that complements him. Not competes with him, but complements him. And so, biblical patriarchy in the modern day, because we're afraid of certain words, we've let the pagans hijack the words and use them and abuse them instead of letting the Bible use the words. We've come up with a word, and I'm fine with the word we can use, it called complementarianism. So biblical patriarchy and complementarianism really are the same thing. The same philosophy or the same biblical teachings, all right? Now, let me say from the outset, just as there's extremes in unbiblical patriarchy, We see the face of it sometimes in very gross ways. And then we see the face of unbiblical patriarchy and we think, oh, that seems somewhat civil and healthy. There's order, there's structure. Just as we look at egalitarianism, and there's some people that practice that, and we think, oh, you know what, that couple loves one another. Mutual respect, you know, so forth and so on. That seems like a good way to have marriage. We come to biblical patriarchy or complementarianism, and guess what? It's messed up too sometimes. Sometimes when we as Christian husbands and Christian wives, when we're standing in front of the mirror, what I'm about to present, we'll say, you know what, I know that to be true, but I find myself many times acting like this or acting like that. In fact, one week I'll be this and the other week I'm that. And so I'm not presenting this as if I want the world to look at us and say, aha, see, we're perfect people. That's absurd. We're not perfect people. We're forgiven people. Amen. We're sinners who have been saved by grace. However, going back to what I said earlier, we are teachable people. And we recognize, I've went astray in this area. I'm wrong in that area. And that's what's so beautiful about the Scriptures. They recalibrate for us again and again, not only how and what we're to do, but why we do it. Biblical patriarchy or complementarianism is a view that recognizes that men and women are different. And furthermore, it contends that their differences, as we saw in Genesis chapter 2 when we exposited it, are designed by God for a distinct and glorifying purpose. And while being different, their roles and their responsibilities within marriage, within religion, within family life, and society in general, they complement one another rather than compete with one another. Thus, if we strive for this, this is the goal, this is the benchmark, this is the why, this is what we want to do. If we strive for this biblical patriarchy or complementarianism, it would satisfy the concerns and the errors of the previous two that I just covered. Because I said it, I remember in my sermon, that really what happens in unbiblical patriarchy, and sometimes not so much though in egalitarianism marriages, is that a vicious cycle takes place because biblical patriarchy, Christian marriage is not being practiced. And the vicious cycle that takes place is that as the man or as the woman resists the man's headship, the man then becomes tyrannical and more dominant to exert his authority and headship. And so she resists it more, he presses more, she presses back, and you get into this ugly cycle in the marriage where there's complete strife, no love, bitterness, wounds, hurt, and we kind of just accept this is the way it is and go through life. That's not what we just described. That's not what we just described. Biblical patriarchy remedies that, brothers and sisters. And it's in this view that the Christian man understands himself to be incomplete, to do the mandate which God has called him to do. And so he understands he's incomplete. And he's been provided a helper, or rather one who complements him, one who completes him. And the Christian man understands that he cannot do this without her. And with this view of biblical patriarchy, again, correcting the errors of the other ones, the woman has no need to feel as though she is inferior to her husband. But she understands that in her equality of intellect, and brothers, can we just be honest for a moment? Some of us have some wives who are far superior in intellect to us. Right? I'm using the word equality of intellect, but as I was reading a book, and I would suggest you get it, by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Christian Marriage, my wife gave it to me, he talked about one of the most beautiful expressions of biblical patriarchy that he saw and witnessed was when he would go to the countryside to preach at this little church, and the pastor and his wife, he would stay in their home, and he said, I could very quickly detect that in this couple, this married couple, the man's gifts were that of, you know, compassion, patience, love, personality. He was a real people person. He was very hospitable. And I could also perceive that his wife was far superior in the realms of intellect. The books she read, the types of conversations she was interested in having. And he said, but what struck me as most profound in this time I'd be with them is that I would always watch how she would construct a discussion and almost make the idea her husband's idea. She would always kind of make everything that was presented in a way that brought it up underneath, you know, his authority or his headship. So she was diverting her intellect to come alongside her husband and compliment him in the things he believes, but maybe struggles with articulating. And he said, I would watch this again. And as I got to know this couple, he goes, I got to see just what a beautiful, virtuous Christian woman she was. So in this view of biblical complementarianism or biblical patriarchy, the women, the Christian women, the Christian wives, they don't have a need to feel as though they're inferior to their husbands because they understand that their equality of intellect, and maybe it's not all the time equality, and their quality, I'm going to say certain abilities, because women, let's just be honest, you can't go dig a fence post like your husband, okay? Maybe some can, but not all can. On the norm, your equality in certain abilities and your equality, clearly from the book of Genesis chapter 2 we learn, your equality in your spiritual worth, created in the image of God, and your equal quality in your dignity, you don't need to feel inferior, understanding as God's word and as your Christian husband is telling you you're equal in these things, because you understand that your main role, that your main design, I'll go further and say your main purpose is very clear in the Bible and in biblical patriarchy to help and to aid your husband with all of that stuff and much more. You're to help him, this is very clear in the Bible, to become and to encourage what God has purposed and called him to do and be. Now that, brothers and sisters, is far superior to unbiblical patriarchy and to egalitarianism. Men, we would have much more. I don't like using the word satisfied because I don't want to make it about us, but we would have a much more joyful experience in marriage. And Christian wives, I think you would recognize if you could just see this for the beautiful thing and what a beautiful position that God's placed you in, you would be much more satisfied as well in your Christian marriage. This is, I just described to you, biblical patriarchy or complementarianism. You will note that there is purpose, that there is harmony, there is structure, and it's all in an atmosphere of mutual submission. But let me be very clear, it's mutual submission to the Lord, the Creator. That's who it's, both man and woman come under Christ's headship. They're looking to please Christ. And as they do that, they glorify him in their marriage. So we have those three views: unbiblical patriarchy, egalitarianism, and biblical patriarchy, as the modern nervous preachers like to call it, complementarianism. Like that, Sean? Okay. How do we know, or how can we be certain that this biblical patriarchy or complementarianism is the correct one? It sounded nice, but how do we know? Well, it ought not to be a surprise to us discovered that this view was validated repeatedly throughout and throughout, not only the Bible, but especially in the final revelation of God's holy will to us in the New Testament by the inspired apostles. Inspired. Remember how we get the Bible. It's God's Spirit who gave these words to men, not these men writing on themselves. And in most cases, they derive or they build their arguments and their doctrines about the practice of Christian marriage, advocating for what we just described in biblical patriarchy, upon the text which we preached through two Sundays ago in Genesis 2. And so when you look to the New Testament and you want to see which view of marriage is right, you see that the apostles are going back to the Genesis account, the order of creation, the first marriage, to build their beliefs and the doctrines which they're about to teach the church. And with this said, we have to immediately conclude this fact, that whenever we hear someone claiming to be a Christian saying something to this effect, well, the Apostle Paul, while being so theologically good and precise, on the atonement of our Lord Jesus, while being so accurate in his precision and understanding of the gospel, was a man, you do know, who was raised under the rabbinical tutelage of the rabbis, and he was no doubt skewed in his understanding of women and their roles in the family and within the church, because again, he was in the process of sanctification. Haven't you read Romans chapter 7? And so, yes, we would go to the Apostle Paul and we would go to him and learn systematic theology and things like that. But when you want to learn about the function and the role of the women in marriage or in the church, really, we wouldn't or cannot trust entirely what the Apostle Paul says. Now, that person, when they say that, immediately forfeits every right to say that they believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. They no longer can claim that they believe the Bible has been God-breathed. They at that point draw suspicion upon the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God.
That's right.
And they at that point need to close the book, set it aside, and say, now, let's come up with, based on different societies and our own opinions, what we believe the role and function of women are. On the other hand, a real Christian. I underscored the word real. Brothers and sisters, we must admit, going back to my introduction, that we are all in the process of reforming. We got to admit, we're all in the process, Philippians 1:6 teaches this, of being matured. Brother, you have some things in your life that probably you're still wrestling with right now, that you were wrestling with the first day you got saved. You too, young man. There are things, there are ugly sins that we are still wishing to mortify in our lives. However, it doesn't take 5, 10, 15 years to be shown the objective, plain, that's a hymnal. It's got verses at the top. It doesn't take 5 or 10 years to be explain the objective. It's not cloudy. It's not a mystery. Remember, Peter said sometimes Paul is kind of lofty and he's hard to understand, you know. And Romans, the book of Romans is a challenging book to go through. We're talking about Christian marriage, the roles of women and men. And what we're about to see in the scripture is plain. It's objective. We're going to look at the words in the Greek. They can't mean anything else what they mean. And what I'm trying to say is, while yes, we do grow in our sanctification, a real Christian has a teachable heart. A real Christian is willing to say, that is what my Lord says. Amen. And even though it pricks me, and even though it scratches me, I know that it is for my good. And the real Christian, the real Bible-believing man, woman, boy, or girl, will bow their knee to the truth of the Word.
Praise
now, that's the Christian's attitude. You see, the Christian's attitude is that their whole life is to be governed by that principle, what thus saith God's Word. And so then, let us look at God's Word. What does God's Word say in reflection? Maybe that's the wrong way to look at it. What does God's Word say to, not a reflection, it's to these three views? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, we're just going to look at a couple. So I know what you're thinking. Oh no, Pastor Doug just got done with his introduction. Ephesians chapter 5. I think this really is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture dealing with the subject that we're looking at. So clear. It's so objective, as I just stated earlier. And I love it because the Bible not just tells us how and what, but it tells us why. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Now, we're just going to read it like we're in a devotional setting. Okay? Let's just read it. No comments of men. Let's just let the Word of God speak for itself. And you're going to find, even when we read it, wow, it's pretty plain. You don't need some... You as a Christian and the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what this is teaching. Remember our question? What, if any, are the distinctions and the roles between men and women, husbands and wives? And if there is, what are they? And does it really matter? All right. Look at verse 21 first, because that really is setting the stage for biblical patriarchy or complementarianism, and you see it as submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's a mutual submission, a husband and wife in the fear of the Lord, seeking to please the Lord. I just broke my own rule. I said we're just going to read it, didn't I? Verse 22. Now we can read it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. This is Genesis language. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. You hear the echo of Genesis chapter 2. And shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you particularly so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's very objective and plain. In light of the three views that we have to consider, we're standing back as modern men and as a Christian, and we're looking at the three views. I described all three of them. This text, without any exposition, without any explanation, does it fit the unbiblical patriarchy view? No. Does it fit the egalitarian view? Definitely not. Does it fit the biblical patriarchy or the complementarian view? Absolutely. Absolutely. It starts off with this verb in verse 22, wives submit. And that in the Greek can only mean one thing. That's a good translation. I'm not real sure what some of the modern translations are. I did notice, I'll say, as I was reading some of the modern translations, I think they've been infected by some of the same things that John Locke and others were concerned about, and that is the fear of man. There were times, and I'll maybe mention one of them, where I noticed that the word was bitter, and they want to translate it to where you're not harsh. And that's not a good translation. That's not the meaning of that Greek. Here, though, the word submit just simply does, and very plainly, mean to let go of control. Let go of control. Wives, let go of control. Stop trying to control and submit. Submit your control unto your own husbands, not the other sisters in the church husbands. But again, he's keeping it in the context of marriage to delineate that there is an order. There is an authority structure in the marriage. But notice, wives, in verse 22, what is the Holy Spirit-filled fundamental motivation of why you're doing it? Because it is pleasing unto your Lord. That's why you're doing it. That's why you're submitting. That's why you, in your equality of worth, your equality of intellect, your equality in certain and sometimes superior abilities, you're bringing those under the authority of your own husband. He says very clearly in verse 23 that there is a structure of authority. There is a distinction in the role of husband and wife. That's very clear. He says in verse 23, the husband is the head. And in the Greek, it can't mean anything else except for authority. It's saying man is the authority over his wife, even And here, in case Paul has to make it real clear so they can understand and see picture, word pictures and stuff, he says, even like Christ is the authority over the church, and he is the Savior of the body. With that word picture, he's already building up to what he's going to do in verse 25 when he looks at the husbands, by using Christ as the example, the all-sacrificing one, the all-selfless one, right? But nonetheless, the one that's in authority. So, going back to our question, is there a distinction in the authority, role, or function within the husband and wife relationship? There clearly is. Verse 24, therefore, understanding that there's this authority structure, there's this headship, therefore, as the church is subject, same verb used in verse 22, unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, brothers and sisters, the word everything here in the Greek does mean everything. Does mean everything. Decisions. Controversies. Steps we got to take. That's kind of under decisions, right? But it does mean everything. But there is one limitation. The limitation is that any time a Christian man asks his Christian wife, in seeking to demonstrate his authority, to do something, say something, think something that is contrary to the law of God, he automatically has forfeited his authority. Because why? He's taken the place of God. And so the word everything does mean everything, dear sisters. It means that in this relationship, that when there are things of disagreement, that maybe it's best, if you can't see eye to eye, to acquiesce and wait. But if at the moment of the situation and the time demands it, an immediate decision needs to be made, which isn't good at all usually because, of, you know, we make decisions in haste, you are to submit. You are to let go of the control and allow the husband, the man, to be the head. Now, what I find so delightfully fascinating regarding this teaching of the inspired apostle is that it is immediately followed up with an exact and an appropriate portion of admonition to the husband. The one, remember, who was just acknowledged as being the leader. The one who was just acknowledged as being the head. The one who was just acknowledged as having the ultimate or final control of a situation. The one with the authority. He is given the appropriate, perfect admonition in how to interact with his helpmate. And this is important because it flies directly in the face of all of the egalitarians who want to say and try to feminize these passages of the Bible that, well, Paul's just influenced, as I said earlier, you know, by his misogynistic rabbinical upbringing, so forth and so on. No. Look what Paul does. He lays down the beautiful design of the woman in relationship to her husband, and then he turns directly to the husband. In unbiblical patriarchy, this would not happen. They would put a period right there at verse number 24 and say, that's it, ladies, you got your marching orders, move out. Oh, Paul doesn't do that, sisters. Paul doesn't do that, brother. He looks at you now as a Christian man, and he gives you your instructions. That's biblical patriarchy. A man understands he has meat in this game as well. He's got a dog in this fight as well. It is a team. It is a partnership. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That word love is agape. You guys have heard good sermons on agape love. Unconditional. Doesn't matter how she's acting, doesn't matter how she's treating me. It's unconditional. You're committed to her. You love her, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That does not sound like unbiblical patriarchy. That, verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, continuing the thought that he might. It's a work. You hear the work, the diligent, consistent, careful work that the husband's supposed to be regarding his wife as, that he might, it gets real good here in a moment, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. Men, let's all pause and let's think, how patient, how long-suffering Christ is with us. That same attitude, that same heart is what we're supposed to have in gentleness, long-suffering, and patient with our wives. And here he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, I love the Bible because you read passages and you've read this passage, brothers, and you've heard sermons on this passage. Maybe it's been a while, but you know, I read this passage again and I got to meditating on this and I thought, you know what? I'm missing a fundamental aspect of the makeup of my helpmeet that I need to realize in regards to how I want my own self treated and cared for. And here it is, brothers. We're going to, maybe we won't see it, maybe I won't go there. But 1 Peter describes the aspect of how our wives are the weaker vessel. And wives, all that's not a derogatory thing. That's only describing the aspect that there are different roles and functions and abilities, i.e. military combat, so forth and so on, that men are just more designed to do. All right? It's not derogatory. And part of that is we do possess a certain nerve of steel, you know? Like, we just don't get rocked too much when something happens. Nothing really, honestly, is more attractive in a man that's really emotionally a train wreck all the time. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you look at him, it's like, that guy is unstable. He can't, you know what I mean? How is he going to be an efficient leader? Every little thing is a volcano to him, right? It's just not very attractive. You want a guy who's what? Here's the situation. You boil it down. Okay, yeah, we need to take a decision when you go this way. That's what's attractive to ladies. So, young guys, you know, be problem solvers. Be leaders, okay? Now, part of that makeup of us as men, especially coming from, most of us in here, I know myself, coming from an unbiblical patriarchal model mixed with egalitarianism, we have a hard time showing emotion. We have a hard time understanding emotion. Any brothers in here give me an amen on that?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So you get in certain conversations and it's very emotionally charged and you understand there's a lot of emotion behind it, but you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is really all this about? And what we're doing, brothers, when we have that attitude, and I'm the one that would be first guilty of this, and I repent, I don't like this about myself. I noticed this as I was really looking at the admonition that God has given me in this verse, is that I need to stop and I need to quit focusing on what I would perceive as maybe the triviality of the thing, and perhaps maybe the, you know, this isn't really the mountain you're making it, and I need to listen. Because he's telling me I'm to love her as I would love my own body. And so if I had that same emotional disposition that she has and things are more on her radar than me, then brother, I would stop and I would engage and I would just care more. And man, I'm saying we need to do that. I'm just saying this because I think that from my own personal experience, and sometimes that's not the best thing to bring into a sermon, but what I'm trying to say is that I know many of us in here from our backgrounds and our dispositions, we're rather kind of strong men. And I could see this being potential that maybe I'm not the only one guilty of. And if we're really to love our wives, we have got to be committed to their emotional makeup as if we had the exact same one. Because if we're going to love them as if we love our own bodies, if we had those same feelings, if we had those same heart issues, those same concerns, we would take care of it. We would want her to care, to listen, to help. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And you just hear this beautiful admonition of, man, you know what? Take some time and love and care for your wife. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Genesis 2:24 now. For this is the cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Great mystery, he says, I speak, and look, he brings into this understanding of the specialness of this relationship of Christ concerning the church. And then he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, I love that phrase because he's pointing the bullseye right at me. Brother, you have particularly the responsibility of figure out how to do verses 25 through 32 in your situation. And you do in your situation. That's what Paul's saying directly to you. He's saying you, every one of you in particular, each case. My marriage dynamics is different from yours and it's different from yours. Maybe you just couldn't quite relate to the illustration I just gave about my struggle. Maybe you have a different one. But Paul is saying, love her as Christ loved the church. He echoes this principle again and again. We're not going to go through them. Colossians 3. 18 through 19, wives, submit yourselves. Again, the same verb word being used. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit or pleasing to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter, angrily resentful against them. You hear the same theme of biblical patriarchy. Titus 2, verses 1 through 8. I'll read it. We're not going to exposit or go through it a lot. I need to get to my closing. Speak valid things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the aged men, before I say this, when I read this passage, I want you to think in your mind of the modern influencers, men, male modern influencers of evangelicalism. Okay? You all got in your mind right now some figures you're thinking about. I'm going to describe this and tell me if they match this. All right? I know what I had in my mind. I was like, boy, we're in trouble. Here it goes. The aged men in the church, be sober and grave. That means serious-minded. Not jolly joking all the time. Sure, they can laugh and have fun, but not all the time. The aged men are serious-minded. They're temperate, meaning they're dignified. They're sound in the faith. They're mature men in the faith. They care about the truth. They are men of love or charity. And they're men of patience, steadfastness. And he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be, many of the things, same things we just mentioned of the aged men, to be sober, serious-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good. And he uses the word that a lot of modern translations don't like, and it's obedient. Ouch. Don't like that word. It's simply the same Greek word that's used in many of the other verses. The same verb, submit, translated, obedient, subject, same word. But you get the point. Be subject, be obedient, be let go of control unto your husband. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be serious-minded. This is why, I'm going to say it for the record, brothers and sisters, I do not think that many of the fruits of new Calvinism that we are seeing is good to encourage these things. It encourages is the complete opposite. The young men are taught to be boys, not to grow up and not to take the admonitions of what they're to be as a husband seriously and what they're to be as church leaders seriously. It's all about how can we be the coolest or the funniest. It's not going to help us. Okay. Hopefully by now we've established, and there's other many other scriptures we could go to, that the biblical patriarchy, bear with me, okay, is the correct view. But there could be someone in here that says, my husband or my wife doesn't treat me like Paul is telling them to treat me. So therefore, that's why I am not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 9. Likewise, you wives, same verb, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, meaning unbelieving, unrepentant men, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. While they are beholding your chaste, your venerable, your, in the Strong's it says, exciting reverence. I like that. Lifestyle, coupled with fear, or that is respect. And so, in this context, you have the same principle that's guiding the Christian wife, and also that ought to be guiding the Christian husband in a marriage dynamic where one person is a believer and the other is not. And so just because at times my wife may act very egalitarian, and sometimes as your husband may act very unbiblically patriarchy, doesn't mean it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth in the house, right? That's what we can derive from that. If we want to please the Lord, if we really want to submit to the authority of His Word and be an agent of sanctification, as Peter just used it, we would do and understand why we do what God wants us to do. Conclusion. Go take a deep breath. We're there! There was much more I wanted to say in verses 1 through 9 of 1 Peter 3, but conclusion. There's multiple factors, brothers and sisters, that play into why this healthy model of biblical patriarchy or complementarianism is not being fully realized in some Christian marriages. In some it is. It's a beautiful thing. When you see that Christian couple, they've got everything right. They're not perfect, but you get the point. They've got these principles down. They've had the long talks, and they've been on their knees before God, and they're working this stuff out. There's a lot of reasons why, though. It's not being fully realized in some of the Christian marriages. However, I believe, instead of going and examining all of them, that we all could boil them down to really what we're going to see next in the Garden of Eden. In the narrative of the garden in chapter 3, sin enters into the world. And so we come in as sometimes non-believers, in me and Jessica's case, we come into marriage with different ideas, mixed of different worldviews and philosophies. Then you become a Christian, and then there's still a lot of that stuff mixed into your understanding of how you're supposed to be. And you got to purge a lot of it out. And a lot of that is just deeply rooted in sin, very simply. And that's why we go to the Bible and we look at these passages and we seek God's face and we ask Him to help us to do and to know why we do these things. Because of sin, the challenges that we face are real ones. And they do, we all would admit, cause tremendous hurt and pain. And these challenges are both caused from within our own marriages, from ourselves, and without. Now, the scriptures are clear on how we're to deal with the hurdles that originate from within ourselves and are really, in a lot of ways, this is where the rubber meets the road. These hurdles, which we're not acquiescing to, that we just looked at and we just read and trying to, with our spouse, get together and figure out, this is my hurdle and this is why I don't want to do this and this is why you do that and this and that. And then we get it all cleared out and we say, okay, I know that's what I want to do and that's what, okay, how can we do it? If we realize that really a lot of the hurdles originate within ourselves and are really in a lot of ways sabotaging the very things that we desire most in our marriages. Unconditional love. Unselfish intimacy. Commitments to one another that grant and give us security and peace of mind. These are the things we desire. In a lot of ways, brothers and sisters, we are sabotaging the things that we want the most from within the marriage. And the Bible is very clear how we need to deal with that. I'm going to say something that I've noticed develop over the last probably 50 years in the modern evangelical landscape. With the low view of the local church, there's come a tendency to want to go outside the church with help for issues like this. there's been, and thank God to a certain degree, and I'm sure they help in a lot of different ways, there's been a great resurgence of outside institutions called nophetic or biblical counselors, many of which are not even pastors, many of which are women, that the modern evangelical, whenever they have problems in their marriage, want to quickly run there. But you know, I hope, that after you pay $400, they're going to set you down and they're going to say, like the Apostle Paul, "Dear wife, this is what you're to do. This is possibly, what are some things you're doing to sabotage what you want in your marriage? You know, dear husband, this is what you are to do." The Apostle Paul, I'm saying to you, is the best marriage counselor. Mm-hmm. The problem is there's two people that are acting like unbelievers. Because two believers, brother, would say, "You're right." The woman would say, "I told you I was right." And then the man would say, "But what about this too?" And the woman should say, "You know what? You're right about that too. Let's both go to the Bible. Let's get a pen and paper out. Let's go to the Bible. What does it say? And let's fall on our faces as husbands and wives, equally yoked in the forgiveness of Christ, indwelt by the same power of the Holy Spirit, and let's change. Let's change the dynamic of our marriage. Let's put aside, let's put behind us the failed attempts. Let's put aside, let's put behind us the words of men and the articles on the internet. And let's, as a Christian man and a Christian woman, totally committed to the authority of God's word, figure out how we can do this in our lives." Now, Scripture is also clear in how we're to confront the challenges from without. Remember the two views? While the consumerist and subjective therapeutic orientation of many modern evangelicals undermines and seeks to undermine any notion of authority and seeks to undermine any distinction between the sexes, we as Christians are supposed to still strive for, we must not shrink back from what the Bible clearly teaches. We mustn't allow, listen to me, the culture to redefine our Christian language and our goals. Amen. You don't think it's happening. Many of the denominations that were already liberal in the 30s and the 40s, they're already there. But if you don't think it's happening, even conservative denominations, even reformist Calvinistic denominations are beginning to supplant and chip away, just as John Locke did. Maybe that's not a fair comparison, but are beginning to chip away at this view of biblical patriarchy. And you know where the testing battleground is? It's with the role of the women in the church. That's where it seems like I'm seeing the kind of dust starting to stir as the troops are lining up on this side and lining up on that side. And if you don't believe me, just go on the Gospel Coalition and read some of the recent videos and articles and some of the commentary that you can find about it. Just listen to the language. It's always a language of rights. It's your first red flag. So, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you, as your pastor, no matter if all of evangelicalism wants to make us feel like we are backwoods, archaic, you know, backwards people for saying, no, there is distinctions in roles, and they're beautiful when they function correctly, I want you to have my back that we will hold to what the Bible teaches. And we will strive to exhibit it before a world that is running around like a big bunch of chickens with their heads cut off in chaos and confusion. And when the dust settles, they would look and say, you know what? There's something peculiar about that couple. What is it? Why do they do that? The model of biblical patriarchy, I know I'm getting long-winded, brothers, but this is such a relevant talk. The model of biblical patriarchy has been the cornerstone of every thriving family, church, and society and nation. And when it's attacked and undermined, these necessary institutions will greatly suffer immeasurable consequences. Christians, we have the Spirit of Christ. We can overcome whatever challenges right now are in your marriage. let us as Christian marriages recommit ourselves today to reclaiming this redeemed view of marriage. Men, we must lead in this. God, help us. Oh, God of heaven, you know all of our tendencies, Lord. Please grant us the mercy to redeem our marriages for Christ. Help us, oh Father, we pray. Let us lay aside the wounds of the past and together as Christian husbands and wives, as brothers and sisters in the joined faith, seek the throne of grace today to overcome the hurdles that are causing us to stumble. May today be the new beginning of a brighter tomorrow in your covenant and commitment to Christ and to one another. As the world looks upon us and asks, what is it? Why are you different? What's the reason for it? Let us answer, we're behaving the way we do because we understand why the Lord has called us to do the things that we do in our marriage. Why do you do it? We do it because we understand why. That has to be at the core and root of everything that we practice. In our church, in our worship, but especially in our marriage. So, we started off with the question, is there a distinction in roles and authority between the husband and the wife? The Bible is explicitly plain and clear. There is. And when it's realized, there is a beautiful union called one flesh that prospers, that is wonderful in so many ways. And you will see stronger families, stronger churches, stronger society, and stronger nation. May God grant us the wisdom, brothers and sisters, to shield our minds from much of the engineering that's taking place around us and be the light in a dark and confusing world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we walk away from some of these things that have been spoken, founded upon the truth of your word. And really, God, we are reminded of just how empty our hands are. Lord, how insufficient in our own strength and ability that we are. Father, you clearly, plainly show us how we are to love and to relate to one another as Christian husbands and Christian wives. You've clearly showed us why we are to do it. Father, I just ask you now, by your tender mercies, Lord, I ask you by the power and the authority of the covenantal arrangement with thy Son Christ, who has purchased us by his own blood, that you would, Father, according to your fidelity to that compact, to that agreement, to give us to him as a people, that you would send forth the power of thy Spirit and that you would help us. Oh God, we would be liars before the throne of grace if we said we did not need help in the area of our marriages. Help us, oh God, to have balanced, healthy, biblically based marriages. May you bring the great joy. May you bring the great delight of the beautiful covenant arrangement of marriage to the lives of the sisters in this church. And may you, oh God, take that joy. May you take that love for marriage in their hearts and use it, Father, to bring great encouragement, love, and enjoyment in the lives of the husbands. And may we together, oh God, may we together move forward in a victorious and a glorious way to be disciples of others, to be, Lord, examples to others. Lord, to be just really in a lot of ways obedient to you as our Creator and Lord. The man who seeks to please God first will find great and tremendous rewards. Forgive us, O Father, as the men in this body, in this congregation, for thinking and acting and setting an example before the eyes of our sons of unbiblical, ugly patriarchy. Forgive us, Father. Father, forgive the sisters in this church for when they have exhibited and set forth an example for their young daughters of, Lord, unbiblical egalitarianism and feminism. Forgive us, O God, and help us. Help us, we cry and we pray. Make us and mold us into the beautiful bride of Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.